Well, this morning I want to talk about proclaiming a gospel-shaped God. What's a gospel-shaped God look like? At dawn, Jesus came to the temple again, and the people all gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Just then, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery and stood her before the group. "This woman," they said, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses tells us that such women should be stoned. What do you say?" They were using this question as a trap to try and find some way of accusing Jesus. Jesus bent down and wrote in the dust on the ground with his finger. But when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and looked at them and said, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he bent down and wrote in the dust on the ground again. Hearing this, they began to leave, one at a time, the oldest ones first, until only Jesus was left, and the woman still standing there. Jesus turned to the woman and said, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." When Jesus next spoke to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Who is the God we believe in? Who is the God that we preach about? A God of wrath? A judgmental God who tells us what we shouldn't do and who seems to set traps of temptation so that when we fail, he can condemn us? No, we say. No, not that sort of God. No, an all-loving God. Well, an all-loving, free-giving, everyone wins a prize God of the universalists? Well, that doesn't work either. I mean, that's not fair, is it? There's no fairness there. There's no justice. How do people see God? Is there something attractive about the God who we proclaim? I mean, what do our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues at work, our family, what do they think about church? Relevance is often at the heart of people's objection to church. As I said last night, there are three important questions that we need to ask. Does the church effectively help me to live in the contemporary world? Does it help me to relate my faith to my life, to my family, to my friends, to my job? Is the church actually preparing people for their role in mission? Are we actually preparing our folk to understand the current context? Are we helping each other to experience the presence and the power of God in what we do for all that time outside the couple of hours we spend in church. And what about our church? Is our church an attractive community to those who don't know Jesus? I mean, do we present Jesus? Would they find Jesus in our lives, in our homes, in the way in which we study, in the way in which we work? Will they find Jesus there? Are we a demonstration of Christ-like love? We need a reality. We need an integrity in all that we do and say. Christianity that is relevant to daily living will be honest and it'll be open and it'll be vulnerable. It'll not censor the agony of broken relationships. It'll not censor the bewilderment of unanswered questions. It will not censor the struggle of work, the scandal of death, the separation that death inevitably brings, or the impact of evil on ourselves or on those around us. But you see, too often the church doesn't seem to engage with those things. The church seems to be life-denying rather than life-affirming. We've emphasized that divide between work and life and faith. It's a division that our Christian forebears would not have recognized. I mean, as I said last night, we believe that some parts of our lives, well, God just ain't interested in them. They're not important to God. You know, things like work and family and study and politics and the media and sex. No, God isn't interested in any of those. What God is really fundamentally at root, what he's really interested in, is prayer and worship and the things that we do in church. That's what it seems like often. Do we actually teach? Do we actually study the Bible to see what God wants to say about work and about study and about achievement and about success? How does God rate those things? Do we read our Bible and work out what God wants to say about a fulfilled sexual relationship within the joy of marriage? Do we talk about that? Do we teach that? Do we actually struggle with what God would want to say about politicians and political parties and politics? Do we read our Bibles when we listen to the news? To actually hear what God might actually be saying about what the media is presented to us. The problem is that we have separated church and the rest of our lives. We've separated God from the rest of the stuff that we do. Since Mark Green tells the story about the young woman in church who came up to him and said, "I'm puzzled about what you're talking about relating faith to my life and my work." She said, "I teach in Sunday school for 30 minutes. Every fortnight." And she said, "Once a year, they bring me and all the other Sunday school teachers up to the front and they lay hands on us and they pray for us." And she said, "And I work 45 hours a week in school teaching. Nobody prays for me. They don't even ask me what I do." And that's why, so often, if you go and ask a Christian what work do they do for God, they'll tell you about what they do in church. We've separated God out of the rest of our lives. But anyway, let's start at the beginning. Who is the God who created the universe and this world? I mean, it's all God's handiwork. It needn't have been what it is. This is the way that God made it. This was God's decision. It exists and we exist because that's God's will. It's God's will that you and I should be here on this planet. So, what is God's will? This world is a creation of God's grace. It is God's creative and loving genius that has brought this world and this universe into existence. And we see God's faithfulness in the seasons. We see the orderliness of creation. We see the dependability of the way the world works and the sheer magnitude and the beauty and the variety of the world. And it's fantastic. But when we've said all that, we haven't got to the heart of God at all. We're describing what God can do, but not why God should make such a world in which you and I live. Who is the gospel-shaped God of creation? What's the good news in creation? What does the Bible tell us? Well, creative, powerful, inventive. Well, they're good words to start with. But to this, we must add generous, courageous, liberating, risk-taking, visionary, loving, relationship-making, relationship-desiring. And now we're beginning to get to understand who the Creator of this universe is. God sets out to make a world in which human beings eventually appear as the culmination of God's creativity and God's love. It is with us, it's with human beings that God enters into a loving relationship. It is we who've got the nature of God. It's we who have the image of God within us. And it's with us that God can work out his vision and his purpose and his promises and his creativity and his love. But of course, all of this proved to be risky business. Because to do this, God had to create us in a way that we would respond. And so God created us with free will. Oh dear. Never give anybody free will, especially human beings. You see, God acted like a loving parent. In love, we let our children go. And then we keep the door open and in love, always ready to welcome them back wherever they go and whatever they do. That's what being a parent's about. And God does that with us. He gave us the freedom to love him and to trust him. But of course, in the story of Adam and Eve, and in our stories in turn, we recognize the human failure of deciding that, well, it would be much easier, it would be much more fun, it would be so much better, wouldn't it, with so much more freedom, if I played God. If we decided how best to live. I mean, why bother to pay any attention to God? Because you see, when we play God, we've got the power and we're in control. And that's great. That's the way we like it. And Adam and Eve stopped walking in the garden with God. They were banished out of God's presence. And that was God's judgment. Yeah, but is the God of the Old Testament really a judgmental, law-giving God? I think not. I think that's our misinterpretation. The God of the Old Testament is consistently seen as generous, creative, redemptive, relationship-making, who demonstrates enormous patience and love. Human beings, on the other hand, are mean, destructive, rebellious, and relationship-breaking. And in so doing, we bring judgment on ourselves. But that never prevents God from being gracious and caring and generous and loving towards each one of us. If we look at the Ten Commandments, now this is a favorite passage for those who want to express the do-nots of religion. Now they do this either because they're on the outside and they want to have a go at the church for being spoil sports. The church never wants you to enjoy yourself. Or they do it because they're on the inside and they want to have a go. I know what you did last week. Ha ha, God will judge you for that. But the Ten Commandments aren't like that at all. They lay out the ways of having a loving relationship with God and having a loving relationship with each other. They are precisely as Jesus summed them up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets stand on these two commandments. All the law and the prophets. The law gives advice about relationships and living life to the full, life as God intended it to be. And the prophets tell us about God's promises and God's warnings. Now the warnings tell us the consequences of following our own bright ideas, our own desires instead of God's. The people of Israel, you see, brought judgment on themselves, mostly through their selection of bad leaders. You know, you select a leader who tells you what you'd like. Yeah, we do that, don't we? And then it all turns out different. Oh, it's hard, isn't it? There we go. Let's not get into politics. But they selected bad leaders. Or they had a desire to have power and control over their own lives. And the promises remind us of God's love and God's care and God's provision. Even when the people rebelled against God, he didn't act like an angry, vengeful human being. Isn't it great? God does not act like you and I do. I mean, that is so important. I think it's good that we remind ourselves of that every day. You see, we read Hosea about the people rebelling against God, turning their backs on God. And this is what God says through his prophet. My people are hell-bent on leaving me. They pray to God Baal for help. He doesn't lift a finger to help them. But how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I turn you loose, Israel? How can I leave you to be like ruined Admah or devastated like luckless Zeboim? I can't even bear to think such thoughts. My insides churn in protest, and so I'm not going to act in my anger. I'm not going to destroy Ephraim. And why? Because I am God and not a human being. I'm the Holy One, and I'm here in your very midst. God's love will not allow him to reject or to give up on us. And of course, in the end, God comes to our rescue in a person. Enter Jesus, God incarnate, God with us. This is how we understand God. To Thomas, you want to see the Father? Look at me, Thomas. You have seen the Father. What's Jesus like? Well, this is God who became flesh and then dwelt amongst us. He was born into our world, one of us, poor, vulnerable, a baby human being who will eventually grow to be a man, a refugee, hated by the powerful, worshipped by the poor and the outsiders, the shepherds and the magi, an obedient child, growing with wisdom and understanding. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I are, and yet he did not give in to temptation. And in Jesus, we can approach God. This is what he writes. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Or as the Message puts it, now that you know what we have, Jesus, this great high priest with ready access to God, let's not let it slip through our fingers. We don't have a high priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experienced it all but the sin. So let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy, accept the help. You see, Jesus is not only the Word of God that speaks into creation to bring the universe into being. He is not only the revelation of God's glory, not only the perfect revelation of who God is, but he is truly God and truly a human being. This God of creation knows me, knows you in the humanity of Christ. He knows my life. He knows your life. He understands what it's like to be you. And you. And me. This is good news for all of us. The creator of the universe is not some distant, disinterested power, but in Jesus understands what makes me tick. Understands what makes me laugh. Understands what makes me cry and accepts me for the person I am. Jesus is God, who transforms water into wine and can transform our lives, who gives sight to the blind, who reveals the truth about the world and the truth about God. This is Jesus, God who gives faith to the paralyzed and invites them and invites us to get up on our feet and to follow him. He gives hope to the hopeless. He offers love to the despised. He first revealed himself in his adult ministry to a woman who was a hated Samaritan and who was an outcast. The first person that Jesus revealed himself to as Messiah. He touches the untouchable leper. He doesn't condemn the woman caught in the act of adultery. He offers a new way of living. He parties with cheats. He parties with collaborators. He parties with outcasts and sinners and the dropouts of society. He offers life in all the fullness and all the completeness that God has designed for each one of us. He dies our death and he is resurrected, leading to undying life. He is present with us through his Spirit, helping us to live complete, satisfied, fruitful lives in his mission. So tell me, what's the content of the proclamation that we make? What is our proclamation of a God-shaped God? We invite people to trust in the God who loves us, the God who accepts us as we are, who forgives our failures and desires that we might find his life, life in all the contentment and the fullness that he intended each one of us to have. This is the God whose every aspect is positive. Good news. Whose only rules are to ensure that our relationships are the very best that we can have. And that our communities and our society are the very best that they could be. Whose warnings are to guide us away from self-centered and selfish lives which only lead to dissatisfaction and destruction and danger. Who invites us to share his vision for the world and for human living. Who invites us to dream his dream for the world. Who invites us to join with his transformative revolution of the human race. Who welcomes us into his party, celebrating the goodness of everything that God has made. Who encourages us to tell our stories and to see our individual stories as part of his big story. Who invites us to trust in his promises. Who draws us into the future that he's preparing for the whole universe. who entices us to join hands with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and to dance the dance of all creation, who assures us that nothing can separate us from his love, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who assures us that through life and death and into eternal life, he will be our accompanying friend, who assures us that in that life beyond death, there will be no crying and no pain, who encourages us to know that the separation that death brings will be reversed when we, the living, shall join with the risen dead in the coming of Christ in glory. We know and we experience all of this when we are in Christ, when we deny self, when we take up the cross-shaped life of sacrificial love and follow Christ. Is that your experience? If it's not, I've got good news for you. How do we get to know this gospel-shaped God? Well, at the birth of the church, at Pentecost, the outsiders in the crowd, having heard about Jesus, said, "Hey, what shall we do?" Peter's answer was quite straightforward. He said, "Believe, repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit," which translated means something like this: take God at his word. Recognize our mess, our flawed and damaged lives, our flawed and damaged relationships. Express real sorrow and regret for past mistakes and failings, and set our minds on putting things right and changing the way in which we live. Die to self. Live for Christ. Know God's presence in all things and at all times. If that's something you need to do this morning, if what I've been talking about hasn't been good news in your experience, there'll be folk that you can go and talk to. There are folk who will pray with you. But you see, when we've done this, when we've invited Christ to really take control of absolutely every aspect of our lives, then we become part of the kingdom that Jesus is declaring. We'll join God's vision for the world he has made. We'll share God's passion for the world that he has made. We'll live God's dream for the world that he has made. We'll receive God's promise for the world that he has made. We'll enter into God's relationship with the world that he has made. We'll join God's mission for the world that he has made. We will join God's party. We'll be part of God's revolution. We'll join God's dance. We'll be part of God's future for the world that he has made. This is the gospel. It's ours to receive and ours to share. I trust that each one of us will know this gospel-shaped God and be able to share what we have learnt with our friends and our families, those we work with and those we live with. May God give you the courage to take whatever step it is that you need to take this morning.